Well, please turn with me in our Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and at verse 20. And in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 825. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we want to have a short study on the topic, on the role of deacons. We want to be looking at the role of the deacons on a very practical level, because it is part of the well-being of a church, to understand the offices of a church. But we also want to particularly look at this role because of the importance that it has for the church and for the needs of our own church as well. In our own tradition, we have oftentimes spoken of trustees, and we have talked about trustees functioning as a deacon's court. If you remember, at our last congregational meeting, we were talking about how our presbytery was wanting to clean up some of the language about how we talk about deacons, and we want to be able to appreciate how Scripture describes this role and the qualifications of a deacon. And at present, we don't have any deacons in our church. But as we have this study on deacons, one thing that we can be doing is we can be praying that the Lord would provide and raise up men to serve in that capacity, that our church might be able to be more effective and more responsive to the needs that are abound and around us. When we look at Scripture, we find that the two offices that are mentioned, or the two roles that are mentioned, are the roles of elders and deacons. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he addressed it to all the saints in Christ, in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. The word overseer is simply a word that describes the function of an elder. An elder is who they are. They are those who are older. They are the mature ones, those that are aged. But an overseer describes what an elder does. He gives oversight. He shepherds the flock. And so Paul wrote his letter to the church of Philippi by addressing it to the elders or the overseers. But he also highlighted and addressed it to the deacons. When we turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, you remember that Paul was concerned that Timothy would be able to minister faithfully, that he would be able to uphold the pillar of truth, that they would be able to declare the mysteries of God and the doctrines that have been passed on to him. And part of the upbuilding of the church was understanding those that could serve as elders and deacons. And so when you turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, we see the qualifications of an elder and the qualifications of a deacon. The word deacon itself is a word that comes from the idea of table service. It is one that served in a very practical way around the table. But it came over time to have a more general meaning of a servant in a broad sense, one that serves. And as we think about what a deacon is, when we think about the word deacon can be used in a broad sense and in a very narrow sense. Just as one might talk about an apostle as one in a broad sense is a messenger, one that is sent. But then there's also a messenger or an apostle in a very narrow sense. Those that were commissioned by Christ, those who were witnesses of the resurrection, that were the foundation of the teaching of the church. In a similar way, when we think about a deacon, Scripture teaches us that in one sense, all followers of Jesus are deacons. Every one of us is called to be a servant. Every one of us is called to serve one another, as Paul writes in Galatians and Peter writes in his epistle. But we also find that the language of a deacon can be used in a more narrow sense. And that's what Paul is doing when he wrote to Timothy. He was telling Timothy that there is a more narrow field of what qualifies a person to serve in a particular way. And so when Paul was writing to Timothy about the role of a deacon, he was talking about one that serves in the practical needs, not just in terms of the table service or of food, but he was talking about one that serves in the practical needs of the body of the church and of the needs around them, that relief might be given in order that joy might be preserved. And so this evening we want to think about this whole idea of the work of a deacon. But before we can even get to that, we want to begin by thinking about how we think about a servant. How do we frame this whole idea of what a deacon is actually doing? And to be able to do that, we want to be able to start by thinking about a deacon, by thinking about the model deacon himself. We want to think about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening we want to be looking at how the Son of Man came to serve, and that we are to be people who cherish the work of serving one another. A deacon is a picture of the care of God, and we see God's care most fully in the Lord Jesus himself. So we want to think about this passage in Matthew's Gospel in two thoughts. We want to think about the call of a servant, and then secondly, we want to think about the model servant himself. As we turn to Matthew's Gospel here, we are in the context of the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and asking for a favor. She asks Jesus for Jesus to appoint James and John to sit on either side in his kingdom. Throughout the Gospels, we hear a lot about the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus even says, if I cast out demons, it means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so with Jesus' ministry, he was oftentimes talking about the kingdom, but he was also announcing its arrival. He was announcing that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And with all this talk about the kingdom, there was not only a broad sense in which there was anticipation or a longing for God's kingdom to come, but the disciples were thinking that the consummation of God's purposes were just around the corner. And that's why the mother of James and John comes to Jesus with this request. Since it is dawning, since it is right upon us, she asks Jesus for this privilege of having her son sit in these positions of glory. In the ancient courts, in the ancient royal courts, a person sitting on either side of the king would be positions of power and glory, just as you would expect. It was to enjoy something of the exalted stature and status of the king. And so the disciples here are asking for the equivalent of the chief positions in Jesus' court. To them, that was greatness. What is greatness? It is to be recognized by others. It is to be held up. It is to enjoy something of renown amongst others, and to enjoy glory from others. And so this request has come that they might be highly esteemed and have authority to rule over others. And so no doubt their thinking on this is shaped by the way that they think about the kingdoms of this world. Those that are prominent, those that are standing out, must be great people. And I want to be great in God's kingdom. And so they come to him asking for this. In other words, as they think about what greatness is, they think of a throne. And as they think about the throne, or as they think about the chair, they think if we're close to that throne, if we're close to that chair, then we will be great as well. But it's in that context that Jesus actually wants to mold their understanding of greatness more. Because Jesus changes the imagery, doesn't he? They've come to him with an image of a throne, of a chair. And Jesus gives them another image in return. He says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of?" When they're thinking about greatness in terms of worldly esteem, Jesus presents them this idea of a cup. What is a cup? A cup holds contents. A cup holds the liquid that you're going to drink. You might have a cup or a glass of juice. That cup holds what is poured into it in order that you can then drink down its contents. In Scripture, then, whenever we hear about a cup, it is always the idea of what holds what God has given to an individual. It is what has been appointed for them to drink. And so you think of Psalm 23, "My cup runneth over." The idea that God gives in abundance. God's blessing is unending. But by far and large, the runaway majority of cases, whenever the cup is used in Scripture, it is talking about what God has appointed, what God has given, and what God has appointed is used with this imagery of the cup to talk about his judgment, that he will cause his people to drink. They will experience the judgment of God. And so as Jesus here has been talking about the kingdom, as Jesus has been presenting himself as the king, as the disciples here hear about the greatness of this kingdom, they come asking for themselves to be exalted. And Jesus adds this image to their understanding of the greatness of the king by saying, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink of?" The cup that Jesus is talking about is not a cup of blessing. The cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of judgment. And we know that because when he gets to the garden, he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." The cup that Jesus was going to drink was the experience of God's judgment. And so as he is saying this to his disciples, they pronounce that they are able to it. They are able to drink of it. But what is emphasized here is that Jesus is shaping their understanding of what greatness is. He wants them to understand that he who is high and lifted up, the one who is the king, has come ultimately to suffer and to be brought low by drinking what God has allotted for him. This notion of what the disciples, James and John, were thinking is not unique to them. The other disciples thought just the same. It says that they were angry with them, not because they thought how wrong of them to ask this, but how wrong of them to beat us to that request. They themselves were just arguing before this about who of them was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so their mindset is just like James and John, and even like their mother. But here Jesus is shaping and wanting to inform them about how to think about greatness. He goes on and he says to them in verses 25 and 26, he called them to him and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." People think about greatness as climbing to the top of the ladder. In the business world, people try to outdo one another, to assert themselves in order that their greatness stands out, in order that they are recognized. And there can be a very selfish orientation to that prioritizes self over against even others. But Jesus here is countering that by saying, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." The word there for servant is the word deacon. And Jesus is using that, not thinking about the role of the deacon in the church, but just thinking broadly. A servant. Whoever would be great will be marked by an orientation of serving. And he says even more than that. He says, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." That may rub you the wrong way. You may be sitting here this evening saying, "That sounds demeaning. I'm no one's slave. I serve no one but myself." We are in a culture that prides oneself in asserting self over all else. And so the idea of lowering oneself sounds somehow self-hating or demeaning. And so on one hand, we may sit here this evening recoiling at the whole language of Jesus saying, "You are to be a servant." And yet at the same time, there's a tension probably in most of us. Because while we may recoil in fear of the posture of a servant, we may also find ourselves attracted to that very thing. Think about what we will be celebrating as a society next week. Mother's Day is coming upon us. And what is Mother's Day all about? It is to celebrate the sacrifices that one makes to care for dependents. The sacrifices that one makes in order to better others, to build them up to maturity, in order that they might flourish. It is to deny oneself without recognition in order that others might be blessed. And so as we think about this whole role of a servant, there can be this inner tension that is happening, where on one hand we feel and fear, if I take the posture of a servant, I'll be trampled on. I'll be looked down upon. I will be of little worth. And at the same time, we look at things like mothers and we admire the sacrifices that they do. We look at it as an honorable thing because it's love in action. And so as Jesus is describing the mindset of his followers, he describes it as being a servant. Whoever would be great among you will not assert themselves, but they will actually lower themselves to the posture of a servant. They will be willing to be slaves because they're not living first and foremost for themselves. And so Jesus here is challenging the way that we think about greatness. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God is one that is shaped by God's character rather than by the pride of men. So there's this whole idea of being called to serve. Whoever would be great among you will be a servant. Whoever would be great among you will act like a deacon. But then secondly, Jesus not only describes this way of living, you notice that he doesn't leave it in the abstract. This isn't just platitudes that he's throwing out there. What Jesus is saying, everything that Jesus is saying here, he is bridging back to himself. Whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Even as, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We've highlighted many times over the years how this is Jesus' favorite self-designation, Son of Man. It's an intentional way that Jesus describes himself. It clears himself from some of the misconceptions that surrounded the Messiah, but it also zeroes in on his greatness. And one of the key passages for understanding Jesus is Daniel chapter 7, where that title, Son of Man, is used. It says in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What is Daniel saying there? Daniel is describing an exalted figure. He's describing one riding on the clouds, an attribute of deity. He's describing one whose kingdom is universal and whose reign is eternal. He's describing one who is all powerful. Jesus uses that title to describe his greatness. Who am I? Jesus can point to Daniel 7 and say, I'm the promised Son of Man, the one who appears before the Ancient of Days, whose kingdom is eternal and universal. But Jesus just said, you're called to serve, even as the Son of Man came to serve. Jesus is comparing how our posture is to himself. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, you remember he said about Jesus, he said, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to cling to it. It was his. But rather, he humbled himself to the posture of what? A servant, taking on the form of flesh, the likeness of man. What Paul in the New Testament is glorying in is that the exalted one was willing to be made low. The one who was high and lifted up was willing to humble himself, not to be served by his creatures, but to serve them in order that they might be rescued from their sins. That's what Jesus goes on to say here. He took the form of a servant in order to serve them. How does Jesus serve? Well, actually, everything about Jesus, his whole life can be described as a service. When Jesus came into this world, he saw needs and he served them. The blind he healed. The sick he healed. The ignorant he taught. The confused he instructed. But the culmination of Jesus' service wasn't simply the miracles or the teaching. The culmination of his service is described here. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Jesus' service is seen in the fact that he gave up his life. The word there for ransom comes from the realm of warfare. It comes from the whole arena of prisoners of war. When someone is taken into captivity and now a price has to be paid in order to secure the release of someone that is imprisoned. The Bible tells us that we are imprisoned in sin. That from our first parents, it says that everything has been imprisoned under sin. The book of Proverbs highlights this as well. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Jesus came into this world to serve, but in a particular way. It was to secure the release from the power of sin, its condemning curse, to deliver us from its power. How does Jesus do that? Jesus does it by living the life that we should have lived, and by dying in the place of sinners. He fulfills all righteousness, doing what we should have done. But he also does justice, by satisfying God's just demands, namely death as the consequence of sin. And so here, Jesus describes what is to mark his followers. It is not a puffing up of oneself, where one wants to be lifted up above one's peers, of being elevated, but rather a posture of service. Why should they be like that? Jesus says, "You are to be like this even as I am." A Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom in order that we might be rescued from our sins. We read there from Isaiah, a famous passage from Isaiah 53, where it describes the servant of the Lord as one who suffers. But he suffers because he is bearing the iniquities of his people. He is one who is being crushed because he is fulfilling the Lord's will. He is described as the servant of the Lord because he is serving the Lord's purposes. But he is also described as the servant of the Lord because he is serving the Lord's people in doing so. That Jesus bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. So Jesus was despised and scorned by men, but in the sight of God, he was pleasing and was exalted. He is high and lifted up. Then his face is marred beyond human semblance. And then he is honored. Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, there's that preposition, in the place of. He does this work as a substitute for his people. Have you come to respond to the works of Christ? Are you looking to him to set you free from the curse of the law? Do you see yourself as not just someone who has done things that are wrong, but actually under the condemning sentence of sin? That we're actually entrapped until we're delivered by the work of the Lord Jesus. We are helpless to save ourselves, but Jesus came in order to serve sinners. Many think of greatness as asserting ourselves above and over others, but Jesus teaches us that true greatness is seen in being a servant. When you recognize that the one who is eternally high and lifted up was willing to assume the low posture of a servant to take away sins, then it not only revamps your heart, it reorients how you're willing to live, how you look at things, and the inherent privilege of serving others. We're looking at the idea of a deacon. It's easy to look at this whole idea of a deacon and to think of it as just a deacon. But what Jesus is trying to teach his followers is that in one sense, all of us are to be servants. But it's not just serving. The work of serving, whether we're in the role of a deacon narrowly or just serving as Christians, is one of our greatest honors. Why? Because in this way, we mirror the heart of Christ. In this way, we give expression to our appreciation to the Son of Man who served us. In this way, we extend Christ's care to others. Why do we need deacons? The reason is because Christ cares for his church. And part of the well-being of a church is a church that can care for the needs of the church both spiritually and practically. Elders are appointed to shepherd the flock, to teach, to govern, to protect the truth. Deacons care for the church by caring for the practical needs that arise of being able to relieve the sorrows, of being able to support those who are oppressed, in order that people might worship freely. That's why deacons are important. They picture the heart of Christ, and they extend the care of Christ. So as the mother of James and John comes to Jesus asking to be elevated for greatness, Jesus informs their understanding of greatness. There is a throne, but the throne is occupied by one who first drank the cup. The one who is king is the crucified king, and his followers are marked by a servant orientation. Not to think first of themselves, but to give glory to God in serving others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we think about the words of Jesus, that we would see them not as a simply an abstract instruction. We pray, Lord, that we would see them in light of the work of Jesus himself. We thank you that there is a ransom that has been paid. We thank you that there is deliverance from the power and the condemnation from sin for all who believe. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would be transformed in our thinking, that we would make our boast in our God who rescues sinners, and that we would see it as our great privilege to be able to serve one another. So go before us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.